Can I do that?
Yeah.
Cool. Thank you. If you would turn with me to James chapter 2, starting at verse 1. Today we're moving into a different section of James's letter. Chapter 1, James focused on trials, the struggles and difficulties we go through in life, and the choice that we have in those trials to seek God, to become more of who God has created us to be, to grow in our faith. And coming to chapter 2, this next section of the book of James, James is going to focus on what faith looks like in action. He's going to give us a series of teachings with illustrations for us to use to test ourselves, to put our faith on trial. Teachings and illustrations to compare our lives to. What are our actions tell us about our faith? Is our faith kind of a shallow faith of convenience and culture? Is it a deep faith coming from the core of who we are? Or maybe someplace in between? Charles H. Spurgeon, the Baptist pastor of London, England, had a pastor friend, Dr. Newman Hall, who wrote a book entitled Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. How's that for a deep faith-inspiring title? And another pastor published an article in which, at that time, he ridiculed Hall. And Hall handled that ridicule pretty patiently at first, but then that article ridiculing him, it began to gain in popularity. And so Hall sat down one day to write a letter of protest. And his letter was full of all kinds of retaliatory invectives. It was caustic, had stinging stuff in it that really outdid anything in the article that had attacked him. And before mailing that letter, then Hall took the letter to Spurgeon to ask him what his opinion was. And so Spurgeon, he read this letter, read it over carefully, and then he handed it back and he said, "This is an excellent letter, and the writer of that article, ridiculing Hall, deserved everything that you've written in this letter. But," Spurgeon went on, "it just lacks one thing." And after a pause, Spurgeon said, "Underneath your signature, you ought to write the words, author of Come to Jesus." And those two godly men, they just kind of looked at each other for a few moments, and then Hall tore up his letter. Intellectually, we can understand so much about God, but it's living out our faith in the practical stuff of life that really shows where our heart is. If we're really trusting God, right? And that's where James is coming from here. Practical teaching with examples to show the reality of our faith in God. James chapter 2, verse 1. "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism." Now this is James's teaching point. It's what he's going to focus on in these verses. Personal favoritism, prejudice, judging people by the externals, being partial to someone because of the color of their skin or the length of their hair or how many piercings or tattoos they have. God sends the prophet Samuel to the house of Jesse. God's going to choose a successor for King Saul. And Samuel goes down the line of the sons of Jesse from the oldest on down. Eliab, the eldest, he's brought out. He's an impressive, handsome young man. And Samuel thought, surely this is God, the guy that God has chosen. This guy just looks like a king. God says to Samuel, "Nope, not him. Don't judge him based on his appearance. I've rejected him." God gives Samuel an explanation. Remember this? God doesn't see a man as a man does. But man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the what? The heart, right? And so God sends Samuel down the line of sons until the only one's left is David. He's the youngest. He's been out tending the sheep. And God says, "This is the one." So you can't judge a book by the what? By its cover, right? And that's James's point. If we are in tight with God, if our faith comes from deep within our hearts, the core of who we are, then we're not going to treat people based on what we see. We're going to treat them according to what God sees. Verse 2, now this is James' illustration of his point. Okay, verse 2. "For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes. There also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes. And you pay special attention to the one who's wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? What James has drawn here is probably an illustration. It's probably something that was happening Sunday after Sunday as these Jewish Christians were gathering together for worship. Man comes in, he's well-dressed, probably wealthy. He gets ushered into a good place to sit, right? Someplace in the back. That's where the good seats are, right? I mean, those are the ones that fill up first, okay? And they get to sit in the shade in these non-squeaky, white, comfy chairs, right? And then this other guy comes in, he wanders in, he's poorly dressed, not dressed so nice, he's probably not as well off, and he gets what's left over, one of these metal chairs, you know, or maybe over in the sun over here. Distinctions are made, right? Favoritism based on externals. And James writes, when we make these distinctions, it's because, verse 4, it's because we judge with what? With evil motives. Back in 1989, before the fall of the Soviet Union, I was in Yerevan. Okay? Yerevan is the capital of what country? Armenia. Good. You guys, that's good. All right. And I was leading this tour of high school and college age youth. We'd gone to help out there after the 1988 earthquake and just kind of to see Armenia, tour the country. And one night, the people that had been appointed to take us around took us to this restaurant outside Yerevan. And in the communist days, there were restaurants that were reserved for special people. Those that were favored by the party, those that the party was trying to impress. And so we were taken to one of these restaurants. Not that we were really special people, but our presence there was being used to impress special people. And so in that sense, we were special. And that night, around this table in this restaurant, there were writers, and there were PhDs of this and that. There were political people. There were special people. And in typical fashion, there was a lot of alcohol. Cognac and vodka and beer and wine. I mean, if it was alcohol and you could drink it, they had it there. And there was also some food, I mean, if you were into that kind of thing. And there was a lot of toasting and speech making. Every time someone got up to say something, to make a toast, they had to make a toast, and so everyone got to drink more alcohol. And every time someone got up to say something, they had to try to outdo the last guy's speech. And so on, they went around this table, each person speaking more eloquently about the virtues of the next guy, of these empty, worthless compliments and praise. Now, being sober and not totally understanding what was going on, that was a real blessing. Real blessing. The whole night, it was a study in sincere insincerity. People treating others nicely because of what they could gain from them. Evil motives. And it's crucial for us to get a grip on that. An evil motive is when we judge others, when we show partiality, we treat people according to what we hope to gain from them. Scripture makes a distinction between judging with proper motives and judging with evil motives. Judging with evil motives focuses on us at the expense of others. Judging with proper motives focuses on the benefit to the other person, understanding the needs of others, where our siblings in Jesus may be sinning, what concerns them, so that with prayer and humility and patience and love, we can come alongside our sibling and offer correction and healing and to meet their real needs. And we need to exercise that kind of judgment and partiality. What James is writing about is the other side of that, the opposite of that, when we judge others to elevate ourselves for our own selfish reasons, partiality for what we gain. Okay, are we together on that? Okay. Going on, verse 5. Now, James is going to give us three reasons why we need to make sure that we're not judging others, giving preference to others with selfish motives. Verse 5, three reasons. Listen, my beloved brethren. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who love Him? Reason number one is God's choice. Say that with me. God's choice. Did not God choose the poor? Now, God doesn't hold a congregational meeting to take a vote to decide for us to tell Him who we should save. Right? It's God's choice. God has chosen to save the poor right along with the rich. Not everyone here is wealthy with the stuff of the world. Some are struggling to make ends meet, but they're still an integral part of this congregation. God has chosen to bless the poor, not just to sort of tolerate them or put up with them, to keep them around so that on occasion He can kind of bring them out and bless them. But He's chosen them to lavish His love on them, to those who love Him. He makes them to be fellow heirs of the riches of heaven, the kingdom of God. And regardless of our financial bottom line, spiritually bottom line, we're siblings in Jesus. Expanding this, James is making an illustration using rich and poor to illustrate his point, but the point he's making goes way beyond the distinctions of rich and poor. God has chosen people with different colored skin, who speak different languages, who don't dress like we do, who have shorter hair than we do, who may be in a different place socially, or emotionally, mentally, spiritually than we are. They may have piercings and tattoos. Those are people that God loves. He chooses to love them, chosen them to be our siblings in Jesus, chosen like us on the basis of God's grace and mercy and love. And if God has chosen these people, how can we exclude them? To not invite them into our homes, to not call them to serve with us in ministry, to make sure that we invite them, that we bring them into what God is doing here, to know their needs and to go out of our way to meet their needs. James' second reason comes in verse 6. But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? Reason number 2, the poor are dishonored. Say that with me. The poor are dishonored. James is writing to Jewish Christians who are spread throughout the Roman Empire, Jews who were tied ethnically to the homeland, to the old country, but many of them had never been there. They'd been born someplace else, and for many of them, Hebrew was a second language, maybe even a third language, after Greek and Latin. Culturally, they're Jewish, but they're living in a Gentile world. And to the Jews of Jerusalem, these diasporan Jews were always second class. They were always looked down on. They were never fully Jewish. And to the Gentiles that surrounded them, they were less than second class. And those who were Christian Jews were below the lowest class. They were despised by both the Jews and the Gentiles. They were oppressed and they were exploited, both by the wealthy Gentiles and the wealthy Jews. And so these Christian Jews, they were living in poverty, they were destitute economically, they were in serious trouble, their businesses were boycotted, they'd lost their jobs, they were being dragged into court, they were being cleaned out. And James writes, your oppressors, the rich, they don't give a rip about God. They're against God. They have no respect for you or for what you believe. They're against the people that God has chosen to love. And so James asks, why are you giving preferential treatment to these people who are exploiting you? It's like insisting on buying gas at $5 a gallon. Now, I know I'm getting ripped off at $2.95, okay? But I'm going to pay more because you're such a wonderful gas company. I'll pay $10 a gallon because you're giving me 1% back on my gas card. We don't often think in these extreme terms. But when we show partiality, we dishonor our siblings in Jesus. We're allied with their oppressors. And our siblings are people that we should be serving, not helping them to be dragged into court and exploited. And when we care more about ourselves than our siblings, we participate in blaspheming the name of Jesus. Jesus is not glorified when we care so much about ourselves that we help those who are exploiting our Christian siblings. Verse 8. James' third reason why we need to make sure we're not showing partiality with selfish motives. Third reason, God's command. Say that with me. God's command. Verse 8. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. And the Greek word there for royal is basilikos. It has the idea of belonging to the king. The royal law governs like a king. It governs over all the other laws. Jesus quoted this command when he summarized all of God's laws about how we're to live in relationship with each other. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Keep this law and you're doing what you should be doing. Verse 9, but if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. We're guilty of breaking God's royal law. Verse 10, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. One strike and you're out. Verse 11, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you become a transgressor of the law. That offends our pride. Now, maybe I've got a few rough edges here, but I'm not a murderer. I'm not an adulterer. But when we show partiality for selfish reasons, evil motives, in God's eyes, we're as guilty as if we were. That's intense. That's James's point. In God's eyes, this is serious stuff. Show partiality and you've broken God's command. I read this poem in a sermon by David Roper. I wanted to share it with you. Paul's girl is rich and haughty. My girl is poor as clay. Paul's girl is young and pretty. My girl looks like a bale of hay. Paul's girl is smart and clever. My girl is dumb, but good. But would I trade my girl for Paul's? You bet your life I would. Everything we do in our relationships with each other should be governed by God's command of love. And God doesn't give us a qualifier based on external beauty, whether someone looks like a bale of hay or not. We're commanded to love. Three reasons to examine our motives, self-focused or others-focused. Say this with me. God's choice, the poor are dishonored, and God's command. Okay? James, he comes to his summary in verse 12. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. The law of liberty is freedom. Remember this from last Sunday? It's not the freedom to do what we want, to follow our own selfish motives, but the freedom to choose what we should do, and that is to live God's way. And that's the standard that we're judged by. Are we living God's way? Verse 13. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Do you remember the parable that Jesus told about the unforgiving slave? Remember this? Jesus is teaching about relationships. And while he's teaching, Peter comes up to him with a question. Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. And Jesus tells him what? Not seven times, but 70 times seven, right? Jesus' answer is off the chart, right? 490 times. It's a joke. It's a sarcasm. Gee, Peter, man, you are a really forgiving type of guy. And there are some people that would keep track of that, right? 49, 490, bam, got him, right? But it's not the number of times, right? Not the number of times that we're to forgive that's important. Otherwise, we'd be bean counters. Jesus is saying, it's your attitude, Peter. If that's your attitude, why should you even forgive at all? And then Jesus goes on to tell this parable to illustrate his point, right? There's the king, there's a slave that owed the king 10,000 talents. Maybe $1 billion in today's money. It's an insurmountable debt. And the slave, he begs for patience, and the king has compassion and does what? Forgives him for the debt, right? And so the forgiven slave goes out and he finds a fellow slave who owes him 100 denarii. Not a huge sum of money, but he demands payment. And when slave number two can't pay off slave number one does what to slave number two? Throws him into prison, right? And all that's an answer to Peter's question, what's coming out of Peter's heart. Peter, it's not the money, it's the attitude of your heart. If slave number one really understood how greatly he's been forgiven, he would have forgiven slave number two. It's the same principle here. If we really understand the magnitude, the depth, the breadth, the scope of God's choosing us, accepting us, then there is no way that we will act with selfish partiality towards others. And John writes, he says, and this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. Who? People that look like bales of hay. poor as clay. He sent his son to be the means by which our sins are forgiven. That's God's love. And John writes, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God." If we are really in touch with the God who is love, then our motivation and our relationships should change. God becomes the source of love within us. Three brief thoughts of application. Brief. First, it would be so easy for us to blow past all of this and be thinking, well, you know, this really doesn't relate to me. Okay, I don't treat people that way. Not too many years back, our youth group was divided into couches. Some of you remember this. There was that ugly brown 70s couch that was where all the, what was it, the lower classmen and the intellectual types, that's where they sat, right? And then let's see, there was the blue 90s couch, which was kind of where the in crowd, the seniors sat, seniors couch, right? And then there was this yellow patterned 80s couch thing, which is where all the people who didn't fit in any place else, I guess, they kind of sat on that couch. Now, praise God, things aren't divided that way anymore. We have more couches. They keep getting rearranged. See, I'm not just trying to pick on the youth, all right? We need to be honest with ourselves here. We do struggle with this individually and as a congregation. As incredible as this congregation is, at welcoming people, at helping others, as being a place of healing, as hard as we work at being inclusive, there are couches. There are some who are more in than others, some who are less in. And we do make choices about people based on our perceived needs, socially, emotionally, spiritually. It's very subtle. We may not even be aware of it. And so we need to listen to James's warning and to very carefully examine our actions and to think about our motivations. Second thought. Jesus commanded his disciples to love one another. By this you all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Right? We sing this song and they'll know we're Christians by our what? By our love. If we want to reach our community with the gospel, we need to make sure that we're living the gospel in our relationships here in the congregation. Third point. Third thought. What this all boils down to is trust. Showing us the depth of our faith in God. Who do we trust to take care of us in life? Ourselves and our manipulations, our speech, our abilities, our flattery and partiality, or God who sincerely loves us? If we learn to trust God, then we can learn to sincerely love others. And imagine our relationships with each other, husbands and wives, here in the church, at work, with people we don't even know, homeless and in great need. If the basis of our relationships was not on what we get, but what we give. Sincere love motivated to uphold the real value of a person, motivated by trusting God without any expectation or need of personal gain. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you for what James writes here. It's offensive to even begin to think of ourselves this way. But I guess if we're offended by it, Father, maybe there's things you need to do in our heart. And if we think this doesn't apply to us, then again, Father, maybe there are things that you need to do in our heart. And so, Father, as we see this passage, which James is using an illustration to help us to see our relationship with you and our trust in you, we pray, Father, that the things that you want to teach us and the things that you want to show us about ourselves, Father, we would see those things. We would understand what it is that you are speaking to us about. And that, Father, we would choose to allow you the freedom not only to speak to us, but to change our heart and so our actions, that indeed we would not show partiality with evil motives, but our desire would be to love, to see others as you see them, and to love them with your love that flows through us. Thank you, Father, for what you are doing in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.